The capacity for evil on the part of deeply religious people is stunning. 15 years ago this week, an American immigrant to Israel shot up a mosque in the town of Hebron, killing 29 Muslims at prayer and wounding 125. It was done by a Jew in the name of religion. A month later, hundreds of Bosnian Muslims were slaughtered by Serb Christians. It was done by Christians in the name of religion. In 2001, the World Trade Center was destroyed, and more than 3,000 Americans lost their lives. It was done by Muslims in the name of religion. Just a few months ago, thousands of militants torched dozens of Christian churches in Orissa, India, crying, "Kill Christians and destroy their institutions." It was done by Hindus in the name of religion. For decades in Northern Ireland, Protestants and Catholics killed each other, men, women, and children, all in the name of religion. We sometimes have the impression that people who commit such atrocities are a tiny lunatic fringe. But the fact of the matter is, in all the cases I mentioned, except the one in Hebron, these acts of violence were encouraged and perhaps even planned by professional clergymen of mainstream religions and approved by a large majority of their constituents. In our own country, we have seen religious abuse nearly as devastating as these examples in terms of results, though it differs in that people have voluntarily put themselves under the sway of religious fanatics. I'm thinking of Jim Jones, David Koresh, and the Mormon polygamist sect in Texas. But whether one is talking about terrorism or brainwashing, all of this goes a long way to prove Pascal's adage to the effect that men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. And C.S. Lewis added, "Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst." Now, I'm not certain that's true. When one looks at Stalin or Hitler or Kim Jong-il and other evil leaders who were not religious at all, you realize that religious people have no corner on evil. But certainly there is no doubt that religious leaders can do terrible, terrible things. There's still another kind of religious abuse that we tend to tolerate. Yet it's no less heinous in God's sight. It occurs among Catholics, mainstream Protestants, fundamentalists, and even among evangelicals. Often people don't recognize it as abuse because it is so much more subtle than shooting into a crowd of worshipers or flying a plane into a building or encouraging mass suicide. This kind of spiritual abuse occurs when a leader uses his spiritual authority to coerce, control, or exploit his followers. A number of books have been published by Christian authors in recent years on this kind of religious abuse. One of the best has been written by Ronald Enroth called Churches That Abuse. And Dr. Enroth writes perceptively, "Unlike physical abuse that often results in bruised bodies, spiritual abuse leaves scars on the psyche and soul. It is inflicted by persons who are accorded respect and honor in our society by virtue of their role as religious leaders and models of spiritual authority. They base that authority on the Bible, the Word of God and see themselves as shepherds with a sacred trust. But when they violate that trust, when they abuse their authority, and when they misuse ecclesiastical power to control and manipulate the flock, the results can be catastrophic. Now, all of us have known of examples of this. I believe the greatest single antidote to the abuse of spiritual authority is the development of servant leadership among our pastors, our elders, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, teachers, mentors, employers, and of course, even parents. We can learn servant leadership in two ways, from positive examples and from negative examples. We can look at the lives of servant leaders that we have known and try to imitate them, or we can learn from Scripture, which encourages servant leadership so strongly. Passages like 2 Timothy 2:24, where Paul says to Pastor Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." Or 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, which challenges elders to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So we can learn servant leadership by looking at positive examples in our own lives or in Scripture. But we can also learn servant leadership by studying its opposite, examining the negative examples of those who regularly violate its principles. Oh, there are many examples of this, of course, in the Scriptures, particularly in the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. One writer has said, Jesus was so focused on the problem of spiritual abuse that it was the only cultural problem that he repeatedly exposed and opposed. This is amazing when we recall that his culture was plagued by a host of serious social ills. Jesus took no public stand against slavery, racism, class warfare, state-sponsored terrorism, military occupation, corruption in government, abortion, infanticide, homosexuality, or the exploitation of women and children. Isn't that amazing? Yet he focused a tremendous amount of attention on the problem of spiritual abuse. Now, we should not gain from this quote the fact that Jesus wasn't opposed to these things. He gave us many principles that would indicate he would have been very much opposed to these things. But the one thing he nailed constantly was the abuse of spiritual power. Now, I was thinking the other day how interesting it is that Jesus said to his disciples about the spiritual leaders of Israel, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He didn't warn against the yeast of the tax collectors or the yeast of the prostitutes. He warned against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I think the reason for that is that no one would look up to a tax collector or a prostitute and say, "Oh, I want to emulate that person's life." People shuddered at ever turning out like them. But they did look up to their spiritual leaders. And they were influenced by those spiritual leaders. And when those spiritual leaders were evil, they coerced, controlled, and exploited their followers, and Jesus hated that. This morning, as we continue our journey through Passion Week, we're going to examine the worst case ever of spiritual abuse. Two powerful religious leaders who played a key role in the trial of Jesus Christ. I say trial, it was a kangaroo court, but what else do you call it? And we want to just kind of set the stage for this chapter of Matthew. Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where we found them last time. Jesus is praying. The disciples are sleeping. Suddenly, the peace and quiet of that sacred place is shattered as Judas comes and betrays Christ to the religious leaders of Israel. I want us to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" As I said, Jesus was subjected to two trials. One was a religious trial, the other a political trial. Each of them had several phases. This morning we're only going to consider the religious trial, for in a few weeks we're going to come back and study the political trial under Pilate, the Roman governor. I want to share this story this morning, not verse by verse with every incident in this trial, rather from the vantage point of what it teaches us about abusive versus servant leadership. First of all, servant leadership is not inherited. Of the two key figures in this religious trial of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas, only Caiaphas is mentioned here in the book of Matthew. However, Annas was a key player as well. And I want us to go to John chapter 18 to fill in that part of the story. John tells us that when the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. You see, Annas became the high priest of Israel in A.D. 6. Jesus was just a small boy at the time, perhaps 8 to 10 years old. 9 years after he was appointed high priest, he was deposed by the Romans for unknown reasons. But he succeeded in getting his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the job of high priest. Thus, he was able to remain the patriarch of the high priesthood and really the power behind the throne. The family of Annas was immensely rich. And they got rich by selling animals to worshipers. Remember, we talked about that several months ago. When worshipers would come on a pilgrimage from around the world, they had to offer a lamb or a goat as a sacrifice. And Annas wouldn't allow any animals except the ones that he sold in the temple. And he charged 10 to 20 times the market value for those animals. It enabled him to amass a huge fortune. This helps us understand why Annas arranged to have Jesus brought to him first, even though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, actually held the office of the high priesthood. Jesus, of course, had attacked Annas' vested interest when he cleansed the temple and drove the money changers out. And Annas wants revenge. History makes it clear, friends, that the only way Caiaphas ever became high priest was that he married into the right family. It was a case of sheer nepotism, for he had none of the qualifications of a priest. He was the highest bidder and the only one willing to toe the line with the Roman governor. He became the arch collaborator, seeking comfort, prestige, and wealth for himself. But to God, human ancestry means nothing. It has often been said that God has no children, no grandchildren, only children. Everyone who comes to God must come personally, in personal faith. But by the same token, when it comes to leadership among God's people, a person must come as an individual, as himself. You know, it's a beautiful thing when children learn the things of the Lord and follow in the footsteps of their parents' faith. But no child should ever inherit a position of leadership in God's church on the basis of bloodline. Nevertheless, it happens all the time. I might go further and say that servant leadership cannot be determined by prestigious degrees either. There are many churches who, when they hire a pastor, want someone with a doctor's degree. And if it's from Princeton or Yale, all the much better. A doctorate may be a sign of many things, but it is not a sign of servant leadership. The gifts of the Spirit, spiritual maturity, and a godly track record are worth far more than ancestry or prestige or degrees or anything else the world has to offer. So first of all, servant leadership is not inherited. Secondly, servant leadership does not sacrifice people on the altar of power. In John 18:14, if you're still in that chapter, we read this parenthetical thought. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now we need to back up to John 11 to find the first-hand account of what John is referring to here. The setting is immediately after Lazarus is raised from the dead. And I begin reading in John 11:45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, of course, she was the sister of Lazarus, they came to comfort her, and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That is, he had raised this man from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is our status, and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You guys are all ignorant. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. You see, Caiaphas is facing the possibility that Jesus' rising popularity might cause the Romans to come and shut down everything. So he suggests we need to sacrifice this man, Jesus, in order to save the nation, which he really means save my job. The fact that Jesus was innocent of any capital crime or any crime at all was irrelevant to Caiaphas because one peasant preacher's life is a small price to pay for keeping his wealth. But Caiaphas said more than he meant to. That's what we read in verse 51 of John 11. Caiaphas did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Now, when Caiaphas suggested that it's good for one man to die for the nation, he was only thinking of murder. But God used him unwittingly. I mean, God was wittingly, but Caiaphas was unwittingly to give a prophecy about the vicarious atonement of Christ. God used Caiaphas, when he wasn't even aware of it, to utter this prophecy. You see, Caiaphas' plan failed politically because it didn't save the nation to kill Jesus. 35 years after this, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and really destroyed the nation of Israel for almost 2,000 years. But his prophecy did succeed spiritually because Jesus did die on the cross to take the place of the nation. And not just that nation, but all people everywhere who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took their sin upon himself. He paid their price. And he offers forgiveness on the basis of his death on the cross. Now, friends, that doesn't mean everybody's automatically saved and a child of God. God requires that they put their faith in Christ. But his death for the nation accomplish the possibility of salvation for every individual. Now, the fact that God prophesied our salvation through Caiaphas's words in no way exonerates Caiaphas. He still must be judged on the fact that his own position and power and prosperity were more important to him than this man's innocent life. He was willing to sacrifice Jesus on the altar of power. Now, it's not often today that a Christian leader resorts to murder to achieve his ends. But it is not uncommon for Christian leaders to sacrifice people in other ways on the altar of power. Sometimes people are silenced when they disagree with leadership. Sometimes they are publicly humiliated when they fail to live up to the leader's expectations. Sometimes the normal decision-making process is circumvented in order to achieve the leader's goals. Sometimes programs become more important than people. And in Christian homes, sometimes relationships are sacrificed so the breadwinner can climb the corporate ladder. I think these are all examples of power becoming more important than people. Friends, God calls us to be person-centered in the home and in the church. All the success in the world that an organization might achieve is not worth sacrificing one person to achieve it. We should never write off individuals claiming that the common good demands it. Now, there are times when people write themselves off because of sinful behavior or bad attitudes, but we should always be there to help them find reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, a third principle I see in our text is that servant leadership does not allow the end to justify the means. When I was a teenager, I heard a sermon that I will never forget. I can't even remember who preached it, but I remember the title. It was, "It is never right to do wrong to do right." It is never right to do wrong to do right. In other words, you may have a worthy goal, but it's never right to sin in order to achieve that goal. I'm rather skeptical, actually, that Annas and Caiaphas had any godly goals in mind. I'm absolutely certain they didn't use godly means to achieve their goals. There are so many things about the religious trial of Jesus that were downright illegal. It was illegal, for example, for the Sanhedrin to try a defendant at night. And this trial, of course, happened at night. It was illegal to convict someone without evidence. Yet Matthew 26:60 tells us they did not have any. It was illegal to allow false witnesses. But Caiaphas actually went out looking for false witnesses. It was illegal to force a defendant to testify against himself. And yet right here in our passage in Matthew 26, Caiaphas does exactly that. Scholars have enumerated more than 20 procedural violations of the law in this religious trial of Jesus. Caiaphas knows all this, of course, but it doesn't matter to him because truth and justice are completely expendable in view of his goal of preserving the nation and preserving his own job and wealth. The perpetuation of the institution had become the end, and any means to that end was deemed legitimate. Are there ways in which leaders today allow the end to justify the means? Should Christians not ask questions when a spokesman for the Bush administration defends the policy of torturing and abusing prisoners by claiming that torture produced actionable intelligence and kept us all safer? Shouldn't we as Christians ask questions about that? Should we not also be concerned when a spokesman for the Obama administration defends the policy of funding and encouraging abortion by claiming that higher abortion rates have reduced crime and kept us all safer? Shouldn't we ask questions about that sort of thing? Now, we've come to expect those kinds of end justifies the means activities from our political leaders, but shouldn't the church be different? In recent weeks, we have seen a man named Ted Haggard blitz the television, promoting a film of his life while ignoring the pain that his congregation experienced due to his overt immorality. I'm sure Ted Haggard justifies that on the basis that he's coming clean. But friends, shouldn't a religious leader do his repenting in private before he does it in public? A fourth principle I find in this sad account is that servant leadership does not sacrifice truth on the altar of tradition. One of the revealing facts about Annas and Caiaphas is that they were both Sadducees. The Sadducees constitute one of the two main political religious parties in Israel, the others being the Pharisees. Sadducees would correspond to Reformed Jews today, while the Pharisees would be more like the Orthodox Jews of today. As the liberal wing of Judaism, the Sadducees disbelieved a lot of things that Judaism had traditionally accepted. They denied divine providence, the existence of angels, the resurrection, the hope of a personal Messiah. But they loved their traditions, which they viewed as important in binding all Jews together culturally, no matter what they believed individually. Tradition was the important thing. No tradition was more important to them than the temple and all its religious affairs in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting, then, that two of their false witnesses who come forward as bring words or charges against Jesus in regard to the temple? In verse 61, they say, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Yes, Jesus did say those words. But he clearly did not mean what they intimated. You see, early in Jesus' ministry, when he cleansed the temple the first time, he was asked by his enemies to prove, really, his authority by doing a miraculous sign. And Jesus answered, "Okay, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." You may recall that they responded in astonishment. It took 46 years to build this temple. Actually, to just remodel it. It took 46 years. It wasn't quite done yet. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? And then the scriptures tell us, of course, that he was speaking about his body, that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. But Caiaphas doesn't care what Jesus meant by the words. He's just glad to have the words so he can have something against Jesus. He's willing to sacrifice truth on the altar of tradition. Do we see this happening in the church today? The Catholic Church has a tradition about celibacy for the clergy. There are no biblical grounds for this viewpoint. It is pure tradition. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that the first pope, according to Catholics, was a married man, Peter himself. But tradition is viewed as more important than truth. We evangelicals can also be guilty of the same thing. We can get so attached to a form of government or a style of worship or a philosophy of ministry that we are sometimes willing to twist the scriptures in order to maintain our traditions. Back in St. Louis a number of years ago, we took a worship survey. And we asked, one of the questions was this: what could our church do to make your worship experience more meaningful? One person wrote on his survey, and I quote word for word, "Whenever people raise their hands in worship, either call on them or cut off one finger each time." Now, in fairness to this person, they put in parenthesis, "just kidding, comma, maybe." I'm glad he or she was kidding. But what this answer reveals, if I may be so bold as to guess, is that this person had a traditional way of worshiping that was very important to him. So important that he was willing to ignore the many passages in Scripture that speak of raising hands in worship and even command people at times to raise their hands in worship. Tradition was more important than truth. Now, I'm certainly not trying to equate what this person said with what Caiaphas did. But the root problem is the same: a willingness to sacrifice truth on the altar of tradition. Now, a final principle I want to illustrate negatively from Annas and Caiaphas is that servant leadership does not use intimidation to enforce its influence. I return once more to John 18, to the first phase of this religious trial of Jesus before Annas. John 18, beginning in verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest, and though the high priest is Caiaphas, the one being talked about here is Annas. It's kind of the way we will speak of President Bush even after he leaves office. He always has the title. So the high priest here is Annas. Questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's at this point that Matthew 26, verse 57, picks up the story, where Jesus is taken from Annas to Caiaphas's palace. But the same behavior continues. We see that they spit in his face. They strike him with their fists. Others slap him. They use intimidation to get what they cannot achieve through rational argument. They use false witnesses. They use trumped up evidence. In addition, Caiaphas uses the kind of manipulation or the kind of intimidation that might be called emotional manipulation. Imagine a chief justice in a trial behaving as he does in verse 65 of Matthew 26. It says, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?'" He's supposed to be objective. He's supposed to be running this trial in a way so that the jury, the Sanhedrin, can hear all the facts and make a decision. And he manipulates them terribly and gets the answer he's looking for. He is worthy of death. It's a curious thing how often insecure church leaders resort to intimidation tactics of one sort or another to enforce their influence. Physical beatings are rather rare in church, but emotional and psychological abuse are not nearly so uncommon. Pastors and other spiritual leaders often use guilt to motivate people. Vague appeals to lay it all on the altar can play on people's emotions and cause them to feel intimidated. Sometimes spiritual leaders exercise unusual control over people's private lives and their marriages. Another intimidation tactic is an autocratic leadership style that says, "My way or the highway." In contrast, servant leaders, true servant leaders, encourage discussion. They give people every opportunity to express their reservations. They air all viewpoints before asking for a vote. I personally think that no controversial issue should be voted on at a church business meeting except by secret ballot, so people can be honest with their feelings. What is there to lose? If the leaders don't have people's hearts with them, then winning a vote isn't going to solve anything anyway. Now, in conclusion this morning, we have seen that servant leadership was totally absent in the lives of these two key spiritual leaders of Israel, Annas and Caiaphas. Ironically, servant leadership was totally resident in the life of their victim, Jesus Christ. How many times have we seen that through the Gospel of Matthew? How Jesus served others rather than himself. How he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. How he reached out to the poor and the downtrodden instead of hobnobbing with the rich and the powerful. This was absolutely revolutionary. A leader serving his followers. No other religious or political figure of the time did that, certainly to the extent that Jesus did it. And now we see him walking steadfastly to the cross to demonstrate the ultimate in servanthood. Just a week before Jesus was crucified, he gathered his disciples around him and told them something that would be critical for their ministry after he was gone. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus gave his life as a ransom for you. You were born into slavery, slavery to sin. And the only way to gain your freedom was for Jesus to die on the cross for you. I urge you today, if you have never done it before, to put your faith and trust completely in him so that you can experience his forgiveness and become a child of God. Let's pray.